Well, for those of you who are listening, just to say that we've been looking at some of Jesus' miracles as described in John's Gospel. The thing with the 5,000, and healing of a blind man, and then the healing of the lame man and the pool of Bethesda. Turning water into wine. But so we come to probably the most amazing miracle of all, and that is the raising of Lazarus. And John, who wrote this Gospel, calls these miracles signs. Signs. They point to something. They're not just random acts of power. So what do they point to? I'll come to that in a moment. But I just want to address something that came up a couple of weeks ago. I've been speaking about the turning water into wine. And I had a letter from somebody who says, and it said, surely people listening to you ask this question, did this miracle really happen? Well, if you're interested in miracles, and you're still around here in September, there's actually an Any Questions group, which is a group of people from different churches, have a meeting with David Woods, who's kind of well-known writer and speaker, on the whole subject of miracles. It's on the 12th of September, and he's a Bible-believing Christian, so hopefully his answer will be, yes, these things really do happen. But if you're not certain about biblical miracles, let me just address this quickly, and I'd like to say three things briefly. And the first thing I'd like to say is this. When I hear people talking about the biblical miracles recorded in the New Testament, there's often this kind of assumption that goes on. Well, you know, these first century Jews, they weren't sophisticated, perhaps they didn't know much about science and all this kind of thing. When I read that, that strikes me as incredibly patronizing. Because these people were not stupid people. They do know the difference between people who are alive and people who are dead. Right? They do know that people are not raised from the dead every day of the week. I mean, this particular case, the raising of Lazarus, 4 days have passed, Jesus goes to the tomb, and what does Martha say? He says, take away the stone. Well, not said Martha, the sister of the dead man, but this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. In other words, it's pretty likely the body would have been decomposed. You really want to take the stone away? So, first thing for Jesus, we knew that rising from the dead was not an everyday occurrence. Second thing I would say, it's easy to leave out who God is and how powerful God is. Now, we believe in an all-powerful God. Most Christians believe in an all-powerful God. And actually, God who designed the laws of nature. How he's in charge of the universe that he operates. He set it up to run this particular way. He designed it that way. This is a man called John Lennox. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was the American professor of mathematics at Oxford University. So he's now actually come from maths and science, and he's written actually a great book, which I've got here, God's Undertaker. I've referred to it once before in a talk. And he talks about, one of the things he talks about is how the universe betrays evidence of having been designed. And he quotes a physicist called Paul Davis, and Paul Davis shows how finely tuned the universe is. And you're going to have to bear with me a little bit, because I can't pretend I understand all the science here. Maybe some scientists here who do understand this. He talks about something called the nuclear strong force and the electromagnetic force. Now, hands up, I just barely spoke through a little bit. Alright, so, this is not that new, but just listen, I do understand probability. So just hang on in there and try to listen to this. Theoretical physicist Paul Davis tells us that if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force have been different by 1 part in 10^16, no stars could have formed. Again, the ratio of the electromagnetic force constant to the gravitational force constant must be equally delicately balanced. Increase it by only 1 part in 10^40, and only small stars can exist. Decrease it by the same amount, and then only large stars. You must have both large and small stars in the universe. The large stars can use elements in their thermonuclear furnaces. It's only the small ones that burn long enough to sustain the planet of life. Now, if you didn't understand this, you might understand this bit. To use Davis as illustration, that is the kind of accuracy a marksman would need to hit a coin the far side of the observable universe 20 billion light years away. If you find that difficult to imagine, A third illustration suggested by astrophysicist Hugh Ross may have. Cover America with coins in a column reaching to the moon, 236,000 miles away. Then do the same for a billion other continents of the same size. Paint one coin red and put it somewhere in one of the billion piles. Buy your phone with a friend and ask it to pick it out. The odds are about 1/10 to the power of 40 that you will. Now, if you don't get that right, we don't have a lot. But you need that kind of big stuff to switch to. And people say the universe is not designed.
Now,
if the universe is so fine-tuned, if God is technically designing the laws of nature in the universe to that extent, which is more likely? That he raised Lazarus from the dead, or the laws of nature are designed to 1/10 to the 40th power? I'd say compared to that, raising Lazarus is a dog, an absolute child's play. One last thing to say. God still does miracles.
God still does amazing miracles.
I enjoyed reading about this guy. Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth, amazing guy, Pentecostal preacher in the 20th century, early 20th century. This guy clearly, he took amazing risks with God. God really used him. Wigglesworth's audacity would often start with his companions. On a number of occasions, he set forth the challenge, the first person in his audience who stands up, whenever he's on her sitting, I'll pray for him, God will heal me on her. goodness, give me a break. How often our hearts are quaked as we hurt him, make that bold announcement, recalled James Salter. For there would be cancers, consumptives, people in wheelchairs, others lying in folded beds, twisted physical cases, all kinds of diseases. Secretly, we have one of the simple ones to stand out, and not one of the far more cancer cases of deformed cripples.
On one occasion, we shook in our seats in answer to his challenge. A poor, twisted, deformed man, having two sticks for support, struggled to his feet. When Brother Wigglesworth saw him, he didn't turn a hair. In his characteristic manner, he asked, "Now you, what's up with you?" After he'd taken stock of the situation, he said, "All right, we'll pray for you." He had the whole assembly join with him in prayer, and then addressing the man, he said, "Now put down your sticks and walk to me." The man fumbled for a time, then he let his sticks fall to the ground and began to shuffle along. "Walk! Walk!" Brother Wigglesworth called. And the man stepped out. "Now run," he commanded. And the man did so to the amazement and great joy of all who were present and to our unbounded relief. that book is full of amazing stories of Smith Wigglesworth. Point is God capable of still doing it? Yes, he still does it. I wish he did it more often, but he still does it. So what is Jesus doing here? In this story here. Well, suppose you saw somebody doing this. That's actually Simon Cattell up on the roof of All Saints this week. He's done he's my unsung hero of the week because I asked for a volunteer to help clear the gutter, and Simon said, "I'll do that." So we climbed around on the roof, which is fantastic. There he is, cleaning up the gutters. But if I saw somebody walking around on the roof, just walking around on the roof, just wandering around, I'd stop them. I'd say, "Are you okay?" If I saw someone, if you're walking along the cliff near Old Harry Rocks and you saw a blind person with a white stick walking near the cliff, you'd stop them, wouldn't you? If you walked out of here, you leave church, you see a tiny child, a little toddler, about to rush across the road, you'd stop them, wouldn't you? You'd stop them. It's dangerous. Well, when we start the story at the beginning of John chapter 11, it's really bizarre. Because Jesus is told that Lazarus is ill, and this is what we read. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." So Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." So he hears on day one, he waits for 2 more days, then he goes back to goes off to Bethany on day 4. And what's the reason? He says, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there so you may believe. I'm glad I was not there so you may believe. What he's about is showing his disciples and Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the unbelieving Jewish people who he was and what he could do. That he really is Lord of the universe. That life and death are nothing to him. That, in fact, he's Lord of life and death. And you know that you can tell that by the timing. 4 days. He waited 4 days before he turns up. Now, why does he do that? I was talking to Tim Silk this week, and he reminded me of something. In those days, many Jewish people believed that when you died, the soul hung around the body for 3 days, just in case it came back in again. All right? But if anyone was dead for 4 days, then they were definitely as dead could be. There was no chance of resuscitation, no chance they were coming back to life. And of course, as Martha said, bodies decompose in a hot climate like that. If you've got a body like this, it's definitely dead. And then Jesus turns up and asks for the stone to be removed, which is bonkers. Bonkers, if you aren't Jesus. Now, of course, we know the story, don't we? We had the story read to us. He tells him to roll the stone away, and he prays this amazing prayer. Father, I thank you. You've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But as I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, they may believe that you sent me. Jesus knows his heavenly Father is in control. If it had been me, I might have had the tiniest little doubt. But Jesus has no doubt. It's a bit like Smith Wigglesworth. He had no doubt that God would come and heal. Jesus had no doubt that God would raise Lazarus from the dead. Talk about presumption. The Father did it for Smith Wigglesworth, and he did it for Jesus. And Lazarus, of course, stumbles out, still wrapped up in the grave clothes. So if this is a sign, what is this a sign of? What does it signify? Well, the first thing is that God is still in the business of stretching our faith. We've already prayed about this morning, but this is a lady called Joy Ramirez, and she's the daughter of one of our church members, Andrea Pratt. Joy lived in New Zealand. She was married in March, and Andrea went out to New Zealand for the wedding. And 3 weeks ago, Andrea heard that Joy had been involved in an accident, a riding accident in the South Pacific when she was on a delayed honeymoon. And we all got praying. But a few hours later, it was 20 to 11 on Saturday evening, I got a phone call from Andrea's husband, Ted. And you know, when you're a vicar and you get a phone call at 20 to 11 on a Saturday evening, it's not good news. And as I kind of anticipated when I phoned Ted back, Joy had died. And it was a Lazarus moment. So how do you pray? Well, I suppose Andrea could have prayed, Lord, raise Joy from the dead. She didn't do that. Actually, I don't think she did that. She could have said, what are you doing, Lord? She could have said, if this is the way you treat your servants, I want nothing more to do with you. She could have prayed, or should have said, I don't believe you're there anymore. Actually, Andrea was amazing. I texted her, I've still got it on my phone, 10:55 that evening. I texted her, and I said, dear Andrea, so sorry to hear your devastating news. Praying for you all. Much love, Andrew and Anne. And she texted me back straight away. And this is what she said. Thanks very much. Joy is safe with Jesus who loves her and who she loves. Please pray for her husband, Matt. Praise the Lord, for he is good. In capital letters, love, Andrea. And then on Thursday, she emailed me about the funeral, which took place just last Wednesday. She said, dear friends, thank you very much for praying for us. Just to let you know that Joy's service was a great occasion for us all. And we're so very thankful. Church full with folks standing in the back. Family all able to share. And most importantly, the Lord was there. Joy's life was all about love and giving. And she loved the Lord deeply. Much love, Andrea. Despite appearances, Andrea knew that God is good. And God was and is remain in control. The God who can fine-tune the universe can fine-tune our lives as well. And sometimes it might seem downright scary. But if you're going through difficult times right now, the God who's able to hit a coin 20 billion light years away has you in the palm of his hand. Has you in the palm of his hand. Which brings me on to the last thing I just wanted to say, which is about, I suppose, the most famous verses in this passage. Jesus said to her, this Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I often read this at funerals. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I used to wonder about that verse, you know, because it says, literally it says, everyone living and believing in me shall not die forever. That's what the Greek actually says. But of course we do know that people who believe in Jesus die. So what does Jesus mean when he says he who lives and believes in me will never die? And of course, I realize that what he means is this. When we come to believe in Jesus, we come to experience new life right now. And that new life doesn't stop because we die physically, because we continue to live. Our new life doesn't stop. We may have died physically, but actually our new life in Christ, our life with him lasts forever. It's continuous. It's though that our physical death is actually irrelevant. It might be inconvenient, it might be painful at the time, it might be sad for those who leave behind, but actually it's as though we've never died, and we never die. Now Jesus, of course, is the only one who died and was raised and never went on to die again. And Lazarus actually did go on to die, at least I presume he did, because I've not seen him around lately. So he was raised from life, but he actually went to die again. But what happened to Lazarus was a sign for you and for me. That when we trust in Jesus, even though we're going through difficult times, especially when we're going through difficult times, God is in control and we can trust him. We can trust him. And it's like being free. You know, Lazarus kind of staggers out of the tomb, covered in all these strips of cloth. And what does Jesus say? He says, take off the grave clothes. Free the guy up. You know, sometimes we need to be freed up. God's in the freeing up business. He's in the freeing up business. And let me just end up on Jesus' question to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Sometimes it's really hard to believe it when we're going through difficult times. That's the moment when we need to hold on. We've all had times like this. Some of us have known real times of difficulty, real times of hardship. Jesus says, do you believe this? Because I really am the way, the truth. I really am the resurrection of the life. I really am. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. Your life with me will go on forever, which is wonderful. Let's pray.